Any guess what book we're turning into today? Joshua. Let's turn to it. Let's turn to it together. Probably covering the most infamous or famous story in the book of Joshua today, too. Any guesses on what that might be? Joshua and Jericho. Let's let the Wiggly worshipers just remind us of what this story is all about. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. 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 Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down, 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 down. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. 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 Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. You may talk about your men of Gideon. You may talk about your men of Saul. Didn't Steve just have a great strut there for that? He was in the zone with that, as were all the Wiggly worshipers. They're a week ahead of us. They covered Jericho just this past week. We're going to get into it this week in our story of Joshua and what it's all about. Probably, like I said, the most famous story that if many of us have heard of the story of Joshua, that's the story that sticks out in our mind, and that's the story we want to cover today. We've been chronicling all of Joshua thus far, from the call to courage initially, crossing the river at flood stage, and then last week, the covenant of circumcision and Passover, and what all of that's about and how it plays into the story of Joshua as well. As a matter of fact, I was at the community days just the other day, and I had someone approach me saying, circumcision? What was that all about there? The carryover from last Sunday to this Sunday, once again, we covered that topic. And if you want to hear further detail, you're just going to have to log it through the internet and listen about how circumcision plays into Joshua's plan and the battle plans moving forward. But I do think the significance of all that is significant. Circumcision, as we tried to make the point last week, was a call back to the covenant. It was bigger than just that act itself. It was a call, a sign of a relationship in the Old Testament between one's walk with God marked on their life. And I think that's the progression of the sequence, too, for all of our lives. First, there's this need to get in alignment with God. Before we can ever get marching orders of what it means to live life here and now, we must first get our marching orders. Are we aligned? Are we right with our walk with God? And circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of that walk with God, as well as the celebration of Passover. And so we covered that last week. Now we get the marching orders of what's the purpose, what's the plan in moving forward, specifically with this battle of Jericho itself there. So hopefully Bibles are open. Joshua chapter 5. We'll dive into the last part of chapter 5, starting in verse 13 and picking up the story in chapter 6. Dear Lord, our prayer is that this just wouldn't be the word of some historical events thousands of years ago, but that it truly would display your timeless truth for today. And so we just pray that you would open up your word as you always seem to and allow it to speak into our lives. May we take our fingers out of our ears and just simply let you speak. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Let's pick up in verse 13, should be page 189. And it reads this. When Joshua was by Jericho, it's obvious that Jericho was on Josh's mind. Back in chapter 2, that chapter we skipped over, it began like this. In Joshua chapter 2, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And now as we open up this chapter, it says Joshua was by Jericho. The Greek literally could mean in Jericho. I imagine he's trying to get his last scouting reports. He's trying to crunch the last numbers. He's trying to calculate, how do we approach this insurmountable city that lays in our head? You see, Jericho was a prime point for significance, militarily speaking. It's located kind of near the center of the Promised Land, right on the other side of that Jordan River crossing. 2 weeks ago, we crossed the Jordan River. The nearest by city would have been Jericho, the city that Joshua was by right there. And if they could capture Jericho, they would have have prime military significance to attack the northern conquest and attack the southern conquest. You can kind of see where it's circled on the map. They could make a northern attack and a southern attack if they had this foothold in Jericho. And so here's Joshua at the start of the opening here, or the ending rather, of Joshua chapter 5, and he's by Jericho. Jericho's on his mind. He's eating, breathing, sleeping Jericho and wondering, how do we get a foothold into this city so that God's plans move forward? I wonder if there's anything that we're bringing in our mind this Sunday. We got some issue on our mind, some issue that we're eating, breathing, sleeping on there, constantly crossing through our mind. That's the situation Joshua's in this story. And what's on his mind is Jericho and what he's going to do forward with that. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood before him with his drawn sword in hand. This man that's being alluded to here, I might tip my cards a little bit early here with this. I don't think this is just your average man here. We talked a little bit about this in our small group, our Bible study this past week, as we were covering and going through a little practice in Lectio Divina, how to read scripture together. We talked about who this man was. I don't think this is an ordinary man. I don't even think this is an angel from God. I think this is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, a pre-incarnate existence of Jesus in the Old Testament. We know that Jesus existed before he was incarnate in the Virgin Mary. He was eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. Jesus always existed. And I think there's little glimpses throughout the Old Testament pages where we get this mysterious figure. This figure unnamed, but it just doesn't seem like he's just your average Joe. He's just your average man. He's just your average angel. No, this figure seems to have more to his story than meets the eye. And I think that's what is occurring here in this story. This figure, this allusion to a man, I think is the God man. I think it's Jesus himself that's appearing to Joshua in a moment when Joshua most needs him. When Joshua's got something rattling through his mind, that this figure steps on the scene and is going to point the way forward as only Jesus can do in life. But what strikes me is that Joshua doesn't start to get the answer until he first stops looking at the walls. Did you see the progression? Joshua's by Jericho or in Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked up. In other words, he doesn't have the answer when he's staring at the walls, but he starts to get an answer when he starts looking up, lifting up his eyes to the skies. Maybe the lesson here we can draw from us is sometimes we need to spend a little bit less time looking at our problems, looking at the walls in our life, and a little bit more looking to the skies, looking to the prayers. Maybe the answer lies when we look a little bit less at Jericho and a little more at Jesus there. Joshua starts to put the battle plan together when he starts lifting his eyes up and seeing something else other than Jericho laying out before us, which leads to the follow-up question in all of our lives. Have we lifted our eyes up lately? Have we been looking up, eyes directed towards Jesus, and asking him for the marching orders, the battle plans for our life? Maybe there's where the plan starts to be plotted forward in all of our existence as we look our eyes and lift them up to him. When Joshua lifted his eyes up, he looked, and behold, a man, the God man, as I hesitated with you guys a moment ago, a man stood before him with a drawn sword in hand. I think it was in the Bible study where it was Al Spohr that picked out, Joshua must be a courageous man. Look at him approaching a guy with a drawn sword at hand here. Maybe it does highlight some of the courage behind Joshua. Joshua approaches the guy with a sword drawn in hand, and Joshua went to him and he said this, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Joshua's a good military man. He's no dummy there. A guy's got a drawn sword. You need to know really quickly there, are you for us or for them? You're on our side or you're on their side? Joshua, that's the question he asked. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the man said to him, verse 14, "No." Scripture's not for the stiff shirts, people, okay? This is some comedy in here. Joshua asks, are you for us or are you for them? And the response he gets is, no. That's not a yes or no question, okay? Choose a side, either or, but not yes or no. And the man's response is simply no. I think there's something between the lines that's going on here. Joshua's wanting to know, as we all want to know, isn't there some way that we can box you in? some category that we can give of God. Just stuff got away and we can say we understand him completely. And yet the response always back is says, I'm bigger than boxes. I know you want to stuff me in a box, but I'm sovereign. You want me to choose a side, the Israelite side or the Jerichoite side, and my side is no. I don't serve any man's interests. I serve the interests of God's will be done. That's the statement that this commander of the Lord's army gives there. Not choosing a side, but saying what side he's on is this one of serving God. Whose side are you on? No. But as commander of the Lord's army, I have now come. Who's his allegiance drawn to? The Lord. The commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, what does my Lord bid his servant? Joshua changes his tone pretty quickly, doesn't he? That's why I think Joshua is such a great leader. Because he's willing to learn too on the fly. He comes kind of making a statement in the form of a question. He wanted to box him in. Whose side are you on? I'm drawing the lines. I'm the one giving the orders. And yet this last statement we get of Joshua is, I'm the Lord's servant. What does he bid me to do? He's bowing the knee. He's bowing the knee to this commander of the Lord's army. You see that change in Joshua's life and the way he approaches this situation? It's a good question to master there. I think it was Rick in the Bible study who this was the phrase that popped out to him. What do I bid? What does the Lord bid of his servant there? This idea of service in God's army there. Service to God himself. Good question to think of in our prayer life together. I might also draw the reference to, I think that's how we know that this isn't just your regular man that Joshua's referring to, or even just an angel, because it says, right, that Joshua worshipped. There's a story in the New Testament in the book of Revelation where one of the disciple named John, he sees this angel. He's given this great revelation of what heaven looks like, and at the end of it, John bows down to worship the angel. It's recorded in Revelation. It reads this, I, John, am the one who heard and saw all these things. He's talking about things of heaven, the heavenly things. When I heard and he saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of an angel who showed them to me. But the angel said, no, don't worship me. I am the servant of God, just like you and your brothers, the prophets, as well as all who obey the words written in this book. Worship only God. See, John tries to bow to an angel, and the angel picks him back up. Only God's worthy to worship, the angel tells him. The very fact that this commander of the Lord's army accepts Joshua's worship, I think is showing that there's more to this man than meets the eye. This could be, and in my opinion is, a pre-incarnate existence of Jesus in the Old Testament. Joshua worships him, falls flat on his feet and worships him, and this figure seems to accept Joshua's worship there. Verse 15 says, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, following this worship, following this agree to surrender and be his servant, this commander said to Joshua, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Does that story sound familiar to anyone else who took off their sandals from their feet, put off the shoes from their feet in the Old Testament? Moses, who said that? You're right there, Robin. We got it, chocolate in the office. I meant to bring it to the pulpit there. You won the chocolate of the day. Moses' story is strikingly similar. And do you remember who Moses is in relation to Joshua? Moses was Joshua's mentor. Moses was the man who just passed away at the opening of the book of the pages of Joshua. And so here's a call back in many ways of Joshua to how God encountered Moses, that God is also now encountering Joshua in this way. Moses' story is found in Exodus 3. Let's keep reading here. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was shut up from within and without because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given into your hand Jericho, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. It's interesting. The way you take over a city that's locked up is one of really four ways. You can go over the city. It's pretty clear in verse 1. Jericho's all locked up. There's walls all around. The gates are up. The men of Jericho are in fear of Israel. We read about that in chapter 2. And so they got the whole house locked up. No one can come in. No one can go out there. So the only way that an army could conquer the Jerichoites is one of a variety of ways. You can either go over the walls, right? Build ladders and go over it. You can go under it. You could build tunnels underneath with an escape route up in the city there and go under it in that way. You could starve it out in a way. Siege warfare, where you just camp around the walls and you wait and you wait and you wait, usually years later before all the supplies are exhausted, and then take over the city. So you can go up, you can go under, or you could just wait around. And yet God seems to have a different tactic. Did you catch what it was? To go around it. Not to just camp and wait, but to go around it. Specifically, march around it for how many days? 6 days here. We're going to read about what's to be done specifically on the seventh day. Which tells us this much, at least, for 6 days. Don't miss this point. For 6 days, they were called to walk around the city of Jericho with no change happening. No change for 6 days to walk around the city with it seeming like nothing's happening. No victory won, no battle in store. For 6 days doing the same thing with nothing happening. I don't know about your life, but I know in my life and the Jerichos that I often face, this often seems to be the battle plan. To go wake up each day seeming like nothing is happening, living in that 6 day stretch where nothing is happening, and yet trusting even in that 6 day stretch that you're being faithful and you're marching to the orders of God's plan for your life. Do you ever live in that battle of Jericho in your own existence? Maybe you do. Maybe you share that story. That was the story of the Israelites in this page. 6 days waking up. 6 days of maybe even feeling some fatigue. The muscles are getting a little sore after marching after day 3 around Jericho there, and yet still called to wake up that next day and get marching anyways there. I hope that can be encouragement to some of you who feel like you're facing your Jericho today and nothing's happening. What's the call for us? To persevere. To have patience. To stick to God's plan. That's the key, first and foremost. Make sure the plan is of God. To stick to God's plan and to keep persevering and keep walking in that way. That was the call of the Israelites in the Old Testament, the call of the people of God as well in our day. For 6 days to march around the city. Verse 4. The seven priests, we're going to hear about what happens on day 7 coming up. The seven priests who bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and on the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times. The priests blowing the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight unto him. What's the battle plan? For 6 days you're walking around the city, nothing happening. That seventh day you're called to walk around how many times? 7 times around the city. So put the soreness out of sight and keep pressing on anyways there. 7 days, the seventh day, 7 times around. And specifically on the seventh day, they're to do something with trumpets in the ark. Now we covered what the Ark of the Presence, Ark of the Covenant was all about a couple weeks back when they're crossing the Jordan River. The ark was a symbol of God's, anyone help me out? God's presence. The ark was a symbol of God's presence as they're marching along. So God's presence is to march in this battle as well. And now we're introduced to something else, a musical instrument, a trumpet there. Emily, don't you play the trumpet for the band? Trombone. Okay, she can't help us out here. It's a trumpet here. It's the trumpet that they're called to play here. And really, I think the battle plan boils down to this. Make some noise before God. The trumpets are to go to before the Ark of the Covenant. Make some noise before God. God's presence is the trumpets are calling back to God's presence. So make some noise. Point the attention to God, who's following him behind, symbolized by this Ark of the Covenant. And God's going to bring the house down. That's the battle plan. Make some noise, draw some attention to God's presence, and God's going to do the rest. God's going to bring the walls down there. Which begs the question for all of us. Have we been making any noise for God lately? That's what the trumpets were about. Making some noise for God, calling some attention his direction. with the symbol of God's presence being in their midst? Have we made some noise that calls people to the presence of God in our life? And then God does the rest, brings the house down, so to speak, in this story there. The walls will come crashing down. Let's see how it plays out. That's the instruction. That's the battle plan. Let's see how it goes down. Verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward. March around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, they went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. The picture here is Jericho, just to give you a little imagery of it. It's probably around 5 to 6 acres of a city, with the walls going around it here. And so with the amount of people the Israelites had, there's a chance that they're coiling around like a snake in a way. That as one row's marching around, the next row's beginning to march there because they got more people than city length there, just to give you an imagery there. So on day 7, when all they're walking around 7 times, there's this inner circle and this outer circle and this outer circle and this outer circle. They keep marching together in unison with that, just to give you kind of the visual of it. We have verse 10. No one's found the long to know, huh? We'll go with it, huh? Verse 10. Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or let your voice be heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I bid you to shout. Then you shall shout." That day was the 7th day, right? So he caused the Ark of the Lord to compass the city, going around about it once. Then they came into the camp, and they spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord passed on, blowing the trumpets continually. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord. When the trumpets blew continually the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. You're catching the scene there. He's outlining the battle. 6 days. It might seem a little monotonous, doesn't it? It's monotonous sometimes living in life. I know we just want the excitement, the entertainment, each and every moment. Well, following God doesn't always involve that. Sometimes it involves 6 days of living where you're just marching and being faithful to the plan. Does that sound good? Clear enough there? Verse 15. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of the day. They marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers that were sent." That story is found in Joshua 2 that we said we'd get back to. "But you," verse 18, "keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold, vessels of bronze and iron, are sacred to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." And so the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people raised a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Then they utterly destroyed all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring out from it the women and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men went, as had been spies before, and they brought out Rahab and her father and mothers and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all the kindred and set them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all within it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and all the iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. She dwelt in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So there was an inclusion of Rahab from the Jericho into the people of Israel there. That's important. Verse 26. Joshua laid an oath upon them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he shall lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. That prophecy, that verse 27, has direct bearing on something later on in the Old Testament, a king that reestablishes Jericho, and that story there is there. It's the word of God, the story of our lives, and maybe the most famous story of the Battle of Jericho. Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. The walls came tumbling down, didn't they? I wonder. There's a phrase in the English dichotomy there that says, "If the walls could talk." You ever heard someone say that? If the walls could talk. And usually what they mean is the walls are telling a story. They knew what took place that day or inside that room. And so it's used that way to refer to a story. If the walls could talk, to say a further story. My question is, as I study the story of Jericho and think about it for my personal life as well as us as a church in general, if the walls of Jericho could talk, what story would they tell for us here today? If the walls of Jericho could talk, what would be the lesson that they would want us to learn for this day and this age that we live in? And I think there's really two stories that emerge from these walls of Jericho. Two stories that are obvious as we open up the book of this famous story in the book of Joshua. And the first story, I think, of what they tell, it's a story of judgment, isn't it? It's troubling. It's confusing. It's bewildering there, this lesson of judgment and what takes place for those inside the walls of Jericho itself. We read just a moment ago in verse 16 and following, "At the seventh day, the priest blew the trumpets. Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.' Not only the city, but all within it are to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her shall be saved. They shall be utterly destroyed in the city." I mean, is this tough to read about there? "Utterly destroyed in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, all with the edge of the sword." What's going on here, God? I thought the story we got of this God of the Bible was that God is love. So how do we deal with difficult passages like these that's calling for the judgment, the destruction of an entire city, an entire population within this kingdom? What are we going to do about this as followers of Christ who truly believe that God has revealed himself as love? The identity that God has given himself throughout Scripture there, Old Testament and New Testament alike, truly is that God is passionate about his love. It's a holy love, a pure love in itself. The Old Testament passage of Exodus 34 even reads this. "The Lord came down in a cloud, and he stood there with Moses." This is on top Mount Sinai as God's revealing himself to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The Lord reveals himself to Moses, and he calls out his own name, Yahweh. He's given the identity of who he is to his people. He says, "This is who I am." Verse 6, "The Lord passed in front of Moses calling out, 'Yahweh,'" or "the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfaithful love to a thousand generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty." God's revealing himself, what kind of God he is. And this is what he reveals about himself. That he is unfailing in love, but there is a side of that love too that leaves room for just judgment. A just judgment within his plan there. That God truly has both sides in his dichotomy. A God of love, but his love is a holy love, which means that he must not let evil go unchecked. Truthfully, hear me out on this one. If we want to proclaim that God is good all the time, don't we say that at times in our church? God is good and all the time. If we want to affirm that God is truly good, that needs to leave room then for God at times to bring down the hammer on what's bad.
If God is wholly good, then he can't stand what's evil, what's wicked. He can't leave evil unchecked if he truly is a good God. It's not two different gods acting two separate ways. It's God, if he's truly good, can't let evil, can't let wickedness, can't let sin go unchecked. He must bring judgment down upon it. But remember, God's judgment is always mixed with his unfailing love. There's a patient aspect to God's judgment in this. And maybe that's why we're prone to pick fun at God, because he is so patient in his judgment. These people in the promised land, the Canaanites and Amorites that we're going to be reading about throughout the rest of the pages of Joshua there, they've got a history. We read them as just a label on the name and don't know much about them. But God's knowing their hearts throughout this process there. And the Canaanites in Joshua's day, they're known for some cruel stuff. They are bad to the bone in so many ways. And all the people of the surrounding nations know this about them. They're known for their sexual perversion, having sex even with animals there. They're known for their cruelty with one another there and their innocent slaughtering of each other. They're even known, and their most horrendous act there was that they often would sacrifice their sons and daughters, passing them through a fire. They were known to do that to their own children. You can imagine what they did to people they didn't like too much there. The Canaanites had that kind of reputation in their day, in Joshua's day. It's for that reason that God prophesied even 500 years before this, in the time of Abraham, Genesis 15, God's revealing his future plan for the people of God, and he says this about the people of the Amorites, the Canaanites, that region that we're covering right here. It says, as the sun was going down, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. A terrifying darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers and foreigners in the land where they will be expressed as slaves for 400 years. It's predicting Egypt, that story we led into for the Joshua story. I'll punish the nation that enslaves them, though, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, Abraham, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. Check this out, verse 16, that has direct bearing to our story. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land. That's the promised land referring to, that this land that God's alluding to. For the sins of the Amorites have not yet warranted their destruction. What's God saying in that? He's saying, I'm giving them time. I'm going to see if they're going to change their way. I'm going to see if the Amorites would reverse course. But I know the future as well as I know the past there. And this group of people, they're hardened against me. They're not going to change their course. And so for that, they're going to need to be judged. He's predicting this 500 years before it's taking place, the stories that we're reading here in Joshua itself. He once again, fast forward the real 400 years, God is talking to Moses. Remember, Moses is Joshua's mentor there. Moses' story comes right before Joshua's story. The Lord's talking to Moses, and he says this about the future conquest of the promised land. He says, after the Lord your God has done this for you, don't say in your hearts that the Lord has given this land because we're such a good people. No, it's because of the wickedness of the other nations that he's pushing them out of your way. He's saying, Israel, you're going to be prone to think you're going to the promised land just because you're so good and everyone else is so bad. And he's saying, no, it's by default in some ways. It's that these other nations are so bad that this land is going to vomit them out. That's actually the words that Scripture uses at parts of what's going on, that the land is vomiting them out. It's that, like poison living in the land, and the initial reaction is just to upchuck it all there. That's what's taking place. It's not because you're so good or have such integrity that you're about to occupy the land. The Lord your God will drive these nations out ahead of you only because of their wickedness and to fulfill the oath he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's times where God, in his love, has to make a judgment. And that's what we're reading about as we start to get into the story of Jericho. That God in his love at times has to make a judgment, that he can't let evil go unchecked if he truly is a good God. And that's what we're seeing through this initial story of the story of Jericho. But through that storyline of judgment, I don't want you to forget to the storyline that overwhelms the story of Joshua. I told you up front, when there's troubling passages in Joshua, you're to remember one thing. You remember what that one thing is? We forgot it already. Oh, man. What's the name of the book? And what does Joshua mean? The Lord saves. When things get troubling, when circumstances are confusing, when the judgment seems bewildering, remember the name of the book, and the book name is Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Even through judgment, I hope you're seeing this saving storyline that's taking place in Jericho. The saving storyline has a name to it. It's Rahab. It's the prostitute, the harlot. You know what a harlot is, right? Rahab's not exactly known for her moral purity. She had some issues in the past there. She was a harlot. She was a whore. She was a prostitute there among the people of Jericho. But this prostitute, when she heard about this God and what he was up to, when she heard about what the God of the Bible is about, she made a break in her life and a break towards him. She stopped fighting against him and she started fighting for him. She took refuge, these spies that came into her nation, and she made a great confession of faith found in Joshua 2:11, where she confessed who this God was, the Creator himself. In other words, Rahab's changing her heart. She's stepping out in faith. She's putting all her eggs in God's basket, not in her purity, not in her works, not in anything about her or the people she belongs to. She's putting it all in faith in God. And what does God do through that kind of a story? He spares her. Not only her, her family, her mother, father, her children there, all who go in their lineage thereafter. He saves her, and not only does he save her, get this, the best story of Rahab isn't even all that we hear about in the Old Testament. Rahab is one of five women that's in the genealogy of Jesus himself. Rahab must have changed her ways. She found a man, she settled down within the people of God, and God even rewrites her story to leave her story as a part of Jesus' story. It's her lineage that Jesus comes through. She put her harlot ways behind her, and she turned to being his. And it's a story of salvation, of redemption, of what God can do when people would fully turn themselves over to him in obedience to his will. I think a case in part two, why the Israelites are marching around for 7 days, is to give the people of Jericho to be more opportunities to be like Rahab. You ever wonder why God doesn't level the place after day one? He could have. Why does he do a battle plan for 7 days? 7 days of people witnessing and walking around. 7 days of trumpets blowing and the Ark of the Covenant going around them. I think it's 7 days of calling the people in Jericho that judgment is at your doorstep. Now's the time to repent. Now's the time to turn to me. Now's the time to take your life seriously and give it over to me because you know what's the next step. The time's not forever. He does the same thing in other troubling passages in the Old Testament too. Noah's Ark, anyone ever troubled by that story too? I can't read that story to my kids at night. I don't want them to have nightmares there. It's a story of salvation, yes, but it's a story of judgment for so many that's not in that boat, right? You know how long it took Noah to build that boat? 120 years. An entire lifetime there. Entire generation there. Entire pleading, I imagine, by God saying, repent. The rain's coming. Repent. Turn to me. And yet all he can find is Noah, who's going to take this message seriously. In Jericho, after a 7-day march, all he can find that's going to take him seriously is a prostitute, a harlot, Rahab, that's willing to give her life over to him. And God's saying, I'll take a prostitute, I'll take a harlot, I'll take Rahab herself and write a redeeming story of what God can do when a life is fully surrendered over to him. If these walls could talk, what story would they tell? Maybe that question is really more personal for us. What storyline are we finding ourselves in today, inside the walls of our own Jericho? Is our story one of judgment, a continual hardening ourselves against God, saying, God, you may be marching around my city, but I'm not caving to you. I've got my walls, I've got my security, I got my mass of funds there, or money, or whatever it is that we're trusting in, and I'm going to stay put in this city? Or is our trust the trust of Rahab? We've heard some stories about God and what he can do. And we've put all our eggs in his basket. A story of salvation and seeing the way that God might rewrite our story. We were a harlot. We once was. But now we're his. And he's writing his redemptive story through Jesus Christ through our life. If the walls could talk, what story would they tell of you? Amen.